today. So Psalm 14, while you're finding it, just a couple of quick comments. As Doug just mentioned, this coming week is Evan's last week with us, and he will be preaching next week. But would encourage you all to be in prayer for us tonight. As I've been up at Greg Huber's house installing heat coils in a chair, and Evan's going to sit in that chair tonight while the deacons ask him questions. No, in all honesty, tonight the deacons and their wives and Salmi and I and Evan and Susanna will be gathering for a time of fellowship and fun interaction, but we will also be doing an interview with Evan tonight. We haven't been secretive around this process. Evan applied for our associate pastor position that's open, and then when we found out he was coming to do an internship in Spokane anyways, we talked him into graciously changing that down here. And so, church family, I'm sharing all this simply inviting you to do two things. One, the leadership team would love to hear your guys' feedback on your interactions with Evan this summer. If you've observed things, good or ill, we would very much appreciate that if you shared that with us. But the second invitation is really invite you to be praying for us tonight as we do this. I know Evan's heart and Susanna's heart, as well as the heart of the leadership team, and I trust your heart is to simply do what God wants. My observations this summer is Evan's clearly gifted and called for this. So then the question remains, is this what the Lord has for him and for us? So with that, it is also our monthly prayer meeting tonight. And so I imagine you, if you would like, you can gather here. And it'll be one of the items that gets prayed for tonight as Travis Brock is graciously stepping in to lead that for us tonight because I'm going to be at an interview. So with all of that, hopefully, and I completely took your minds off those glorious truths we were just singing about, but we're going to read together Psalm 14, and then we're going to ask God's help, and we'll walk through this psalm together. Listen to the word of the Lord. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. He will put into shame you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. A brief prayer before we look at this. Lord God, our souls are in constant need of the food of your word. We thank you for living in a time and in a place where we have such easy access to your word, and I pray that you would help us to daily feed upon the truths of your word. But Father, you also have shown us both in your word and throughout history that there is a unique way in which you move when your word is proclaimed. And so as we sit collectively as a body of believers bound together in the gospel this morning, under your word, we humbly ask that you would speak the life-giving truths of your word to our weary souls. To the unredeemed, will you bring conviction and enlightenment to their eyes, that they might see not just the greatness of their sin, but the glory of Christ, the only Savior, and that they would believe and be saved. And for the redeemed, will you feed our weary souls on the truths of the greatness of who you are and the salvation you've accomplished for us in Christ. We're humbly asking, Lord God, that you would speak, for we, your people, are listening. And we ask this in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. So I know some of you have already looked at this psalm, and I know that because you've talked to me about it. And I love that. I love the curiosity. I love it when people are thinking ahead about where we're going as a church. So it's a great thing. And this psalm, Psalm 14, certainly catches your attention, especially in a culture that doesn't like to talk about sin. I just think that's kind of been the context of the North American church for the last 75 years, maybe even a hair longer. We haven't really thought carefully. I'm not saying we thought inaccurately, but we haven't thought carefully about the true nature of our sin problem. And when we have a weak theology of the problem of sin, it actually has an adverse effect in other areas of our theology. Right? If we don't think sin is a big problem, an insurmountable hill, then we aren't going to really understand the glory of what it is that Christ accomplished on the cross. If we don't view sin as something that's incredibly offensive to God, then as believers, our pursuit of holiness probably won't be that important to us. And now, none of us would ever say those truths, but I think at times our actions may betray us that we just don't think that clearly about the challenge and problem of sin. And Psalm 14 punches us right in the face with our sin problem. It really comes after the issue of sin. And the song actually breaks into three simple parts. The first stanza, verses 1 through 3, universally condemns the human race. It describes the universal problem of sin. The second stanza, in verses 4 through 6, grapples with how sinners often express their rejection of God by oppressing God's people. And third, the refrain, verse 7, the chorus of the refrain, is a cry for salvation to come from Zion. So there's your structure for how the psalm works, so we're going to walk through it now together. And so this first stanza really focuses on the problem of sin, and the opening line introduces us really to a theme you find throughout Scripture, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this is a theme found throughout Scripture, but especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, familiar verse to many of us, tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the Psalms and the Proverbs, the fool is presented as the opposite as the wise man. That shouldn't be a shocker, right? Those two things are opposites of each other. But in a biblical sense, a fool isn't someone given to silly actions, right? We sit there and talk about a fool as someone that acts goofy or in some way that just is silly, but that's not what a biblical fool is. In the Bible, a fool is a person who denies reality. They deny reality, and specifically, the chief reality a fool rejects is the existence of God. And a fool rejects the existence of God largely because they don't like the idea of giving an account to God, right? You ever listen to an atheist that's a truly honest atheist? The main reason they reject the idea that there is a God is so that they don't have to be accountable to Him. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is the height of folly, to deny the existence of God. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this rejection of God then makes them corrupt. And this is really the root of the fall of humanity, right? When you think about it, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, there was no sin, they were innocent, they had the perfect relationship with God, there were no problems, no distresses, no sickness, no corruption, it was the perfect world. And then Satan comes along and tells them to do the one thing God told them not to do, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason that they could, he told them, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you'll do that, you'll no longer need God in your life. You can eliminate your need for God. Because it wasn't that Adam and Eve were supposed to be ignorant of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not the case at all. They were to be fully aware of the knowledge of good and evil. But the source of their knowledge was to be God. God was the one telling them what was right and what was wrong, why He made them, what He made them for, and how He wanted them to live their life. And Satan comes along and says, eat the fruit and you can cut God out of the equation. You'll be like Him. You can eliminate Him. You can, in a sense, replace Him with yourselves. And so they rejected God and ate the fruit. And what did it bring? Corruption. It corrupted them and it led to the curse and consequence of sin. And the corruption that then comes, right? And we're seeing that there in verse 1. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. And then their corruption leads to sinful actions. They have committed abominable deeds. And that the order there, I think, in which this is given to us is important. We're not corrupt because we do bad things. We do bad things because we're corrupt. You see the difference there? It's not, oh, I'm corrupt because I did something bad. It's no, I'm corrupt, therefore I do bad things. The Bible's description of us in our sinful state is not flattering. We're not born desiring God. We're actually born bent away from God. We're not born in a morally neutral state. No, we're born, the Bible says, slaves to sin, and that our nature is bent away from God. Adam was the only morally neutral, Adam and Eve were the only morally neutral people who were born inclined, or created inclined towards God. But when they chose to sin, they plunged all of the human race into the condition of sin. And so we actually come out of our mother's wombs in the position of fools. Right? David says this, "In sin my mother conceived, and in sin my mother bore me." It's not that David was the product of a illegitimate relationship. He's saying, I was born in the condition of my sin. I came out of my mother's womb as a sinner. And our corruption is thorough. It's complete. Every part of us is tainted by sin. And that's what then leads us to do what the text calls abominable deeds. Our corrupt nature causes us to do terrible things against God and our fellow man. And then, verse 1 makes the matter even worse as it charges the entire human race with this problem. There is no one who does good. In other words, the problem of sin is a universal problem. And that is actually the focus then of verses 2 and 3, this universal problem that all people face. And so when you look at verse 2, the picture is of God searching the earth. Or think about it as a doctor, right? You go in for a medical examination and the doctor pokes and prods you and thoroughly checks out your physical condition and then sits down with you to say, okay, this is what we've discovered. This is what we found. That's the picture here, that God is sitting in heaven and he's looking down upon the sons of man to evaluate how things are. And specifically, he's looking to see if there's anyone who understands, if there's anyone who seeks after God. And so among the earth's corruption, essentially God's asking questions, is there anybody that measures up? Is there anyone who truly seeks the Lord? And then verse 3 gives us the answer. What God sees is universal corruption. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who is good, not even one. And this isn't the verdict of one passage among many balancing or tension truths in the Bible. No, this is the universal witness of Scripture, right? Most of us know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Sin is a universal problem that plagues all of humanity. And when you think about these truths, it kind of confronts us with our basic self-perception, doesn't it? Kind of pokes holes in our ideas of self-worth, doesn't it? We tend to view ourselves as essentially good people who make mistakes. That's how most people will view themselves. I'm basically good, I just make some mistakes along the way. But a psalm like this, a text like this, kind of asks us to reevaluate that perception, doesn't it? We're not basically good. We're thoroughly corrupt. Isaiah says that all of our works are like filthy rags when they're viewed in the light of God's glory. Yeah, it's not fun to think about ourselves like this. It's humbling, but it's true. We're not basically good. We're basically evil. We're bent away from God. We constantly seek to replace God with ourselves. I mean, that's the incredible thing. God created us with eternity in our hearts, but our sin nature causes us to seek to fill that God-shaped void in our lives with everything except for the only thing that will satisfy, which is God. And so we choose sin over righteousness. And when God's light, when the light of God's goodness and when the promise of his salvation in the person of Christ shines on our life, we are more likely to flee for the darkness of our sin than to come to the light because we don't want our evil deeds to be exposed. And that's not my idea, that's Jesus' idea. He says that in John chapter 3. We'd rather flee for the darkness of our sin than come into the light of his presence to have that sin exposed and dealt with. Now, when I read these verses, particularly the first three verses, I wonder for how many of you, and I don't want a show of hands, that perhaps, though, these verses rang a bell. because this isn't the only place they show up in the Bible. You can do your homework on this later this afternoon, but in Psalm 53, if you were to go look at the opening three verses of Psalm 53, they are almost identical. There's a couple minor word changes, particularly to the name of God, but outside of that, it's almost word for word identical to the opening three verses of Psalm 14. I quoted from Isaiah 53 a few moments ago, and I would suggest that there is at least the possibility, there's several places in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere in Isaiah's book where I wonder if he wasn't meditating on the content of this psalm. Ultimately, these verses are quoted in Romans 3. If you know how Romans 3 works, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is establishing the fact that every single person is a sinner. And in the condition of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. And as he's wrapping up that argument in Romans chapter 3, he quotes these verses in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. And so when Paul says in Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he's simply summarizing what he's already established from Psalm 14 and some other passages in the Old Testament. It's the climax of his argument. And so Psalm 14 plays a central role in teaching us the universal nature of man's sin problem. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Right? And thinking about this text and trying to figure out how do you handle this? Well, one of the things that I wrestled with, and if I wrestle with it, then you have to hear about it. But as I wrestled with it this week was why would the Spirit move David to include this in a psalm? What are the Psalms? They're a divinely inspired hymn book. This song was written for corporate worship. When Israel got together, they sang this song as expressions of worship to God. Why would we have a rehearsal of, right? Aren't we supposed to sing about happy things? Like salvation? Why? Why would something like this get included in a song designed for corporate worship? To answer that question, we need to actually remember that there's two purposes to our corporate worship. Yes, there is an expression of praise to God. And not just yes, as in that's kind of a thing. That's the primary thing. But it's not the only thing. There are two times in the New Testament we are commanded to sing. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 commands us to sing. And in both of those texts, it tells us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Our praise to God also has a teaching element to it. All the songs we get sung, that we sing as a church, pass across my desk before we sing them. Why? Because it's an extension of the teaching ministry of the church, and I have a responsibility to oversee it. That's why we want to be teaching truths in our songs. In fact, I would suggest if you want to know what a church's true theology is, you don't listen to the pastor's sermons. That'll tell you what he believes. But if you want to know what a church's true theology is, do a survey of the congregation, find their 10 favorite worship songs, and look at the content of those songs. That'll tell you what they believe. It's their true theology of the church. So why does God include a description of our sin problem in a worship song? Because these truths help us in a lot of ways. I could think of a lot of ways they help us. I'll limit it to three. Once again, these truths teach us the true nature of our sin problem. And we need to know that if we're to properly understand the gospel. Because unless we understand the desperate state we are in, we will not understand the need for Jesus' death. Right? You notice that there's theologians out there that start denying that Jesus' death was payment for sin, which is a huge problem, by the way, that you can't be a Christian to deny that. But they come to that because they don't understand the problem of sin and how bad it is. And so they end up changing what Jesus' death was all about. If we don't understand the problem of sin, we won't understand the need for Jesus' death, nor will we understand the true freedom. And this is the bigger point. We won't understand the freedom he's given us from sin in salvation. And all of that will limit our capacity to worship him as we should. Second, a proper understanding of sin is essential to our evangelistic efforts. Right? If a doctor doesn't know what disease you have, they can treat the symptoms, but they can't cure the problem. And if we don't understand the nature of the disease, We won't preach Christ as the solution to the problem. And Jesus is often presented in our culture as the solution to Jesus to life's discomforts. But loved ones, Jesus didn't come to save us from pain, from loneliness, from financial challenges. He came to save sinners from the fires of hell. That's why he came. He came to turn his enemies into his friends. He came to liberate slaves from sin's dominion, that they might find true freedom and joy in him. And if we don't understand the problem, we won't understand the glory of who he is. And if we don't understand the problem, we will present Jesus as a therapist who helps people rather than as the only Savior who delivers people from the death of sin. And finally, descriptions of sin like this warn those of you who are hearing my voice right now but have not yet experienced salvation. None of us are good. In and of ourselves, none of us are good. All of us are universally condemned by our actions. Our actions do not commend us to God, they condemn us before God. And God is the one who weighs the heart, searches the mind, knows our actions. And what he finds when he sees us isn't basic goodness, he finds thorough corruption. Unless you and I seek forgiveness through Christ, we cannot stand before a holy God. We can't. A text like this should unnerve you. It should alarm you, because you're never going to find the solution to your sin problem by looking inward to yourself at being a good person or some action you did or whatever. Salvation is found exclusively by looking to Christ, who he is, the sinless Son of God, who came to earth as a man to be your Savior, because only he can save you. Thinking about sin like this should cause us to run to the Savior. Now, that's only the first stanza in the psalm. The psalm goes on, the song goes on into the second half. And as we think about this second stanza, where the wicked oppress the righteous and God's fully aware of it and dealing with it, it's good for us to step back and remember something that we learned last summer. And I'm not such a foolish person. My guess is that it's a miracle if I remember what I preached on last week, let alone last summer. So this is a reminder to us. But Psalms 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And those two songs introduce us to the four main characters that come up over and over again all throughout the Psalms. The first being, this is a shocker, God, who's the object of our worship. And the Psalms are full of descriptions of God's character and his actions. And that's what motivates us to praise him. But then we're also introduced to the righteous, right? Psalm 1 talks about both the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are God's people in a right relationship with him. The wicked are his enemies. And throughout the Psalms, we regularly find the wicked expressing their wickedness by oppressing God's people. And that's just a demonstration of their rejection, not of those people, but of God. And finally, especially in Psalm 2, we're introduced to the Messiah, the second and greater David, whose arrival will accomplish salvation for his people. And each of those characters is found in the second half of Psalm 14. So verses 4 through 6, which form the second stanza, focus on how God will judge the wicked for oppressing his people. And so the verse opens by drawing our attention once again to the wicked. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Right? And so it directs our attention to the wicked. And David highlights two ways their wickedness is displayed. First, they oppress God's people. Right? That's what it means when it says that they eat up God's people as they eat bread. And they put to shame there in verse 6, the counsel of the afflicted. So they are attacking, oppressing those who are weak, who are vulnerable, who are afflicted by life's circumstances. And once again, if you're familiar with your Bible and you think through the Old Testament, you can probably come up with many examples when God's people were oppressed or under the thumb of their enemies, suffering opposition and injustice. But when people attack God's people, it's not the real problem. It's just a symptom of a deeper wickedness, which is highlighted here. That second and more basic display of wickedness in this text is the wicked's rejection of God seen in this stanza in verse 4 when they do not call upon the Lord. They do not call upon the Lord. And this puts them in the category of the fools we talked about in verses 1 through 3. And they may have temporary mastery over God's people, but that mastery will not last. And that brings us to the second group of people in this stanza, and that's God's people. And they're described in this text as the generation of the righteous. Now, as soon as I say that, it might be saying, now hang on, this seems to not gel with what you just talked about, Pastor, because you just put all of us under the universal condemnation of sin. So who is this righteous generation if there is none who are good, not even one? Who is this righteous generation? Well, not every song can talk about every aspect of theology in it. And so, yes, the first stanza puts the entire human race under the condemnation of sin. But we've got to place these statements into the broader category of what we've learned in the Psalms as a whole, and not just the Psalms, but in the entire Scriptures. And so the Bible is very clear that although every human being is born in the condition of sin, that every human being starts in that position of verses 1 through 3 of our text, that's not where we all end. Because God is saving a people for himself from the lost mass of humanity. We talked about this just last week in Psalm 24, right? If you were at church in the park, we talked about how God is saving people. So although Psalm 14 doesn't explicitly state how someone is transferred from being a fool to being righteous in God's sight, the worshiper knows that answer from elsewhere in Scripture. And we've already talked about the answer. That we turn from our sinful state to trust in Christ, the sinless Son of God, who paid our debt, just as we sang this morning, and then rose victorious from the grave to overcome the death of our sin, with the promise that all who trust in him, all who believe in him, receive the gift of eternal life. It's as simple as that. But in this text, we find the righteous being oppressed by the wicked. But the text is also careful to note that God's presence and protection is there for his people despite their experience of suffering. God is with the generation of the righteous. Therefore, the Lord, the text said, is his refuge. Right there at the end of verse 6, the Lord is his refuge. And so God's people seek refuge from their enemies, not in themselves, not in sinful coping mechanisms, but in the presence and promises of God. Who is the third character in this section? And he, as you look through verses 4 through 6, we find God relating to both groups of people, both the wicked and the righteous. The wicked are under God's condemnation. They're under God's condemnation, right? Verse 5, they, those who do not call upon the Lord, they are in great dread, for God is with the generation of, or with the righteous generation. They are in great dread. You know, as I was thinking about this, everybody is secure in their rebellion against God until God shows up, right? Like, think about Adam and Eve. They eat the fruit, they realize they're naked, so that what do? They go and sew fig leaves together. And they were quite secure in the solution they came to the shame of their nakedness. They're quite happy with it. Till what happened? Till they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And then they go fleeing for the shadows to try and hide from the presence of God. Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And Egypt was quite content to oppress God's people. Quite secure in their standing. Until God destroyed the nation with the 10 plagues. The Philistines, they were very secure in their mastery over Israel. Until God used a stone from David's sling to take out Goliath. Then they were terrified. When God shows up, his enemies melt in fear. The presence of God either terrifies us or it strengthens us. And which one it is depends upon our relationship with him. If we're lost in our sin, the presence of God is a terrifying thing. But if we are his child, his presence, it's a refuge for our weary souls. And so the wicked may temporarily gain mastery over God's people, but this middle stanza reminds us that those who die in the condition of their sins will be judged and will receive the just consequences for their rebellion against God. The song closes with a simple refrain. And the refrain is simply a plea that God would bring salvation for his people from Zion. And so the second stanza describes God, is describing God's people as being oppressed. And when we suffer for our faithfulness to God, it's good to turn to the Lord for help. He is, after all, as we read in Psalm 46, verse 1, the Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And so, in the context of being oppressed in that second stanza, the worshiper cries out for salvation to come to Israel from Zion. Yet that cry for a Savior, I think, reaches beyond the oppression of the righteous by the wicked, and it reaches back to the very problem, the very root of the problem of sin described in the opening stanza. Because we once were a part of those who turned aside from God and were corrupt. We were fools who said in our heart, there is no God. We were once among those who lived in the dread of God's judgments. Only by an act of God's grace that any of us are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, it says in Colossians 1:13. Now, from David's perspective, because he's the guy that wrote this, the accomplishment of salvation was a future event. And he is expressing in this psalm the desire to see it emerge from Zion. Now, Zion's an important term in the Bible and in the Psalms, and it's used in more ways than one, and context will tell you which one it is, by the way. But the term Zion can be used to describe a physical place. Jerusalem, in particular, sometimes it's used to describe the Temple Mount, the hill of Zion, where the temple was. And at the temple, that's where God's presence dwelt among men. But the earthly Zion, centered around the temple in the presence of God, was just a picture that pointed ultimately to the heavenly Zion, where God's presence is fully expressed. And so sometimes in the Bible, when the Bible's talking about Zion, it's talking about heaven. And sometimes it's talking about Jerusalem. It'll make it clear as you read which one it is. And so David is longing for salvation to emerge from Zion. And when you think through your Old Testament again, there are various saviors who emerged from Zion, from Jerusalem, to deliver God's people from their oppressors. David was one of them, as he served as king for 40 years. Yet David only pointed to the ultimate savior who would accomplish a salvation that David could never accomplish himself. Because Jesus would emerge from Zion in more ways than one. Jesus would leave the Zion of heaven to come to earth as a man. And then on the darkest day in history, he would be led out of the earthly Zion of Jerusalem to a hill outside the city where he would be crucified. And while he hung on that cross, he paid sin's penalty. He satisfied the standards of God's justice and absorbed in his body the wrath of God directed towards you and towards me. Why? He did it so that people could be redeemed from sin, reconciled to God, justified or declared innocent in his sight, and given Jesus perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect living as their own. And we no longer long for Jesus, for salvation to come out of Zion in the way that David did, because he was looking to a future event. We look back at it. But believers today long for their Savior to return from the heavenly Zion to complete the salvation he's begun in us. We have that same longing, even though we're further along in the redemptive plan, because we want to be with our Savior. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now, the psalm ends by calling us to worship. When God restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. Now, that statement about restoration from captivity causes a lot of scholars to think that this psalm was written after the Babylonian captivity. And I would go along with that, have no problem with that, except for the text says that David wrote it, so that can't be the case. But I'm sure that Israel, when they came back from their captivity in Babylon, sang this song in worship to God. Oh, that God would restore his people from their captivity. And then they will rejoice. Then they will sing. But David couldn't have that restoration in mind, though, because he was alive quite a few centuries before all of that took place. But the point, I don't think, in this psalm, I don't think the primary point is an earthly captivity. I think this psalm is pointing us to God's salvation and how when we experience the salvation of God, it causes his people to praise him. That is our natural and good response to the taste of God's kindness in salvation, is to praise him. And so that is what we're going to do right now. I'm going to stop talking, to which you all said amen. I'm going to pray. And then you're going to be invited to stand and to sing praises again to God for the salvation he has accomplished for us in Christ. And then we're going to come to the table to remember how salvation has come from Zion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, impress upon us the immensity of our sin so that we might better understand the glory of what it is that Christ did in saving us. And stir us up right now to sing your praises in a way that brings glory to your name. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.